Psalm 40, beginning with verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Well, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Continue our study here. As I pointed out from the beginning, or as John pointed out to us, is that he wrote to this that our joy might be full. And so today, we're going to look at this idea of the joy that we have in abiding in truth. Not unlike the past, we live in a day with false religions. And they are flourishing. It's not new. You have even small little pockets of interesting religious groups. We live, though, in a country that at least in some cases, and with some of the ones who helped to shape our country, they were believers in God's Word and in His standard. And I think that we can safely say that we at least began with a standard, and that America was built and was the vision of many of those men to be built on a Christian standard. And now, though, we see, I guess maybe there was some weakness there in those that turned away from it. And so we're actually being told that we've got to tolerate all manner of falsehood and false religions and evil practices that we would actually find in Scripture to be contrary to Christ, contrary to the church, contrary to His Word. In Canada, we know portions of the Bible have been labeled as hate speech by their own Supreme Court, specifically those things relating to homosexual activity. People have been put in jail for simply reading the Scriptures or quoting the Scriptures in pamphlets. And they have been, one man has had his life completely ruined because he took a stand there in Saskatchewan against homosexuality, and it has cost him everything. And so we live in a day where God's Word is not heeded in many cases, not wanted. And there is an element or a philosophy of anti-Christian sentiment. Regardless of this trend, true believers will still find joy in truth. Even though there are many out there who say that we're believing in myths and falsehoods, we're deceiving ourselves, and that we are using religion and belief as a drug to be able to live out our day, that is not true. God's Word is true. It is true not only because it has been written and shown to be true, but I myself have personally experienced it as true, as all true believers have. But what truth will do for us, though, is help us to see what John's going to talk about here is the spirit of the Antichrist, or just the spirit of Antichrist, not even the definite article there, just spirit of Antichrist, those things that are, in this case, contrary to Christ. Those things would be different. So when we study truth, it reveals error. And as we abide in that truth, we aren't taken away by that error. Sometimes that error is very subtle, not very clear. And there are people who have been taken away by it who at one time had the appearance of believing in truth and yet have moved away small increments until it becomes full-blown heresy. And in this truth, and in the fact that we have eternal life in Christ, which is what he'll talk about as well, and that promise that comes from his truth, there is joy. Well, I want to break this up. This passage I'm looking at is verses 18 to 27 of chapter 2 of 1 John. I want to break it up into two larger portions. Then the first one is found in verses 18 to 23. And the idea that truth reveals the spirit of Antichrist. He writes this beginning in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." He says there, Antichrist is coming. There have been a lot of differences of opinion about Antichrist and what John would be talking about here. Let me offer some ideas. The definite article, first of all, is not in most of the original documents in the reference of the Antichrist. That's not only true here, but also true in verse 3 of chapter 4, where he talks about it again. He talks about the spirit of, and my translation says the Antichrist. But the definite article is not in all of the manuscript. So it doesn't mean he was not talking about, though, a rise of a personal Antichrist. However, if he were, then what he's talking about would have been the rise of the Antichrist, which would have risen in a time prior to his, after his writing, which was prior to the Jewish war, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And the Antichrist that rose up during that time was identified as Nero. So he says, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. It's the idea that he is rising up, that there may be a personal Antichrist that is to arise. But if it is, he already did. And he did so in Nero. Everything else that John is going to say is going to be a philosophy and have nothing to do with a man rising up and becoming a world leader who is contrary to Christ. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a philosophy, and he says it several times. However, the translators decided to put "the" in there, which has been confusing for sure. And they even capitalize Antichrist in my translation as if it is an actual person who is to arise. Well, I think he did. I think there was a person that rose up who was anti-Christian and anti-Christ. We read about him in Josephus and in literature that talks about that happened there in the first century. If you look over at verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, "This is the spirit of Antichrist which you've heard was coming, is now already in the world." John is identifying Antichrist as existing in his day. Now, again, there are those, and I do not agree with them, that continue to teach that we're waiting on the Antichrist to rise up. There's a lot of problems with that, though, not least of which is that teaching is fairly new. It began in the 1830s. It's a new idea as far as Christian history is concerned. But also, they continue to try to identify him, and they fail. Multiple times. Even in my own lifetime, they've identified him and failed several times. You can go online and find the list of different people who have been identified as Antichrist or the Antichrist. Gorbachev is one. Saddam Hussein. Not only was Saddam Hussein identified, at least one ministry for until his death in 06 had his face behind him as he spoke of the Antichrist. And it being Saddam Hussein was very clearly the teaching that he had. Well, Saddam Hussein's now dead. So now you have to change, right, and identify a new world leader who's going to be the Antichrist. This is not new. Hal Lindsey, back in the 70s, as you well know, wrote his book that sold. It still sells. This doesn't make any sense. If y'all can just try to get this in your heads. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, still sells today. And he predicts in there the coming of Christ in the 70s. The book still sells. He also believed that the Antichrist exists in his day. He's still alive and believes that he exists. And they keep trying to find him. That's fine. They can keep looking. I think he rose up in the first century and he's gone. I believe very strongly about that. But I believe that the spirit of Antichrist, the philosophy, the philosophical movement that is contrary to Christ and his people exist in every age. And so you may have your own personal Antichrist in the sense that you have someone in your life that's contrary to your belief system and even maybe openly contrary to you. Well, that person is Antichrist. John is not talking here, or doesn't appear to be, talking about a personal Antichrist who is going to arise, but is talking about the spirit of Antichrist that exists in every age. And so the spirit of Antichrist then is a reminder then that we are in the last hour. I mean, they believe they were in the last hours then. There are people today, we believe we're in the last hours. Ever since Christ ascended into heaven, we've been in the last days. So we can say we're in the last days. There are those who put emphasis on it and capitalize L and D as if we're definitely in the last days. But John believed it. Paul believed that in his own day. I think we need to be careful about weighing too heavy on that side. We certainly don't need to be trying to identify. I don't think we should be trying to identify a personal Antichrist. I think that we need to see the philosophical movements, though, that are contrary to Christ as being what John is talking about. Now, I know a lot, again, difference of opinion. This is mine. It's my belief that I'm not waiting for a demonic kingdom to be built up prior to the second coming of Christ. I think that that kingdom exists in the hearts of unbelievers. I believe that kingdom already exists, that all those who hate Christ are antichrists. That kingdom that is contrary to the kingdom of God exists today. There is an antichrist kingdom that exists along with God building his kingdom. That kingdom will be destroyed. They are manifested oftentimes when they leave out, though. He says, they went out from us, but they were never one of us. So the spirit of Antichrist then can be revealed in those who may have been exposed to Christianity, have benefited from the common grace that is found in a local assembly. But maybe they were confronted about their life. Maybe they were challenged to actually, you know, grow in grace because they weren't growing in grace. And they decided they didn't want that anymore. Then they left. I do not think that people who simply leave a church and move to another church because of whether it's because maybe they disagree with the teaching, that you can lump everybody into this category. Because there are people who are a part of a local assembly and then they maybe get uncomfortable, maybe something happens. They leave that local assembly and go to another one. I'm not putting them in this category of saying everybody that leaves grace is in this category. I don't believe that at all. This is someone who actually leaves the whole idea of Christ. That they were exposed to it, wasn't something that they wanted, They thought they did, and they leave from it. And they go on to live an anti-Christian life. And we've talked about this so many times. They may still be saying they believe in these things, but they're living like they do not believe in these things. And they don't want the fellowship of the saints. And they easily find problems with the fellowship of the saints. Because it's easy to find problems with people. It's way more difficult to find something right with people. It's real easy to find something wrong. Anybody can do that. And so these people leave the fellowship, if there was ever any fellowship that they had at all. But they're leaving the faith. They're leaving the belief system. We see this happening in our young people growing up in the church. I'm one of those. Grew up going to church. As soon as I got old enough and could make my own decisions, I made the decision not to go. Because I was going because my parents wanted me to go. I was not going because my heart was there. I was not going because I was in love with Christ. I was going because I had to. I was going because it was expected of me. And there were even times as we got a little older in our late teens where we could have made the choice, but there was that confusion about whether or not we were supposed to go. And you don't want to know all the stories and the different things that went on. But the point is, when I had the opportunity as a lost person to make my own choice, I chose not to go. I went out from them because I was never of them. I wasn't an awful person. I didn't start slandering everyone, and I didn't even slander Christ. I still was believing I was okay with the Lord. But I didn't want any fellowship with those who loved the Lord because they were interfering with my worldly lifestyle. I didn't want any part of that. Then when I did get redeemed, it all changed. And now no one had to force me to go and be in fellowship with other believers. My heart desired it. So I went from being anti-Christ. I know it's a strong thing to say, and it's hard to say that about your children or about people that your spouses or friends that you know. It's difficult to say they're anti-Christ, but that's what they are. It's strong language, and it's not something you would necessarily say to them, but that's what they are. Do you know that any time we choose contrary to Christ, we are exhibiting the spirit of the Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist? We're exhibiting that spirit when we choose contrary to Christ. Strong language, but it exists, and exists in people that we know. Confronting people with truth reveals the spirit of Antichrist. Doesn't necessarily work on your timetable, but it works. People need to know if they are contrary to Christ. See, we have several generations of people that were taught they weren't contrary to Christ because they went through a couple of steps on a Sunday morning or during an evangelistic service. They go on to live contrary to Christ, but they're not told they're contrary to Christ. They continue to be encouraged that they are in Christ. And yet they are anti-Christ. That needs to be revealed. Truth reveals that, real truth. Not just speaking of the truth, but the living out the truth. And those who leave, if they leave because of truth, then they were revealed to be who they were. Matthew Henry says, those that apostatize from religion sufficiently indicate that before they were hypocrites in religion. Do we want hypocrites in religion, or do we want true believers? So truth has to be presented. And yes, truth can get you in trouble. Truth can get you put in jail. B.H. Carroll said, when you see a star fall, you can know it was not a star. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Last part of verse 22. I believe that this statement indicates that John was speaking of a philosophical view and not a person. Those who deny the Father and the Son. Notice how he says that. There are religions that do not deny God. They even would promote one God, as we would. one God in three persons, Trinity. They're not Trinitarian. But they would promote one God. But they would deny Jesus Christ as His Son. They would deny the coming of Christ as the Savior while promoting God. Well, he says, you got to acknowledge both or deny both. This is a movement that John is talking about. If you deny the Son, he says in verse 23, you don't have the Father. You don't actually know the Father. But if you acknowledge the Son, it is because you already had the Father as well. And so it is something that has to be received together. You cannot just acknowledge God and then deny Christ. You don't have the Father if you're denying Christ. You don't really know the God of the Bible if you deny Christ. In 2 John, we will get to eventually, in verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So those who deny Christ, obviously, are antichrist. It's a philosophy. So anyone in your life who is denying Christ, whether it's with their life or with their words, is antichrist. Now, let me say this real quick. We know anti typically means against, and that's what it means in this context. But in all contexts, it doesn't mean that. It can mean instead of. It can mean as a substitute for. We found that out when we were looking at this idea of baptism was a type, an anti-type. That does not mean against. It means as a substitution, as basically a new way of looking at it. But in this context, anti does mean against. So every time he uses antichrist, it means against Christ. So anyone who is living against Christ, whether it's verbally or actually doing so with their life, could be said to be exhibiting the spirit of antichrist. And that's a lot of people. So truth will reveal the spirit of antichrist in someone's life. A question before we move on. Truth also reveals the promises that God has made to us of eternal life. Look at 24 to 27. He says, therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide, or you will be abiding in Him, or you shall abide. He says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Abide here is in the present active imperative. That means it's a command. It's not just a suggestion. And the word means to continue to be present. It means to be held. It means to be kept continually. So it's in the imperative. He is saying this idea of the beseeching kind of thing. It's a command that Christ abide, that we abide. That has abided in us, that we would abide in His Son as well. It's an obligation. We are obliged to abide. The Word of God is obliged to abide in our hearts, and we are obliged to abide in Christ. It is what is expected of all true believers. When someone who's not a true believer is confronted with this idea of obligation, they may leave. And they show themselves to not want that obligation. But those who are true believers are not burdened by this obligation. It's what we desire. Our hearts desire this. We don't see this as a burden. We don't see this as a problem or something that we don't actually want. We receive it with joy. But at the same time, we can see that abiding is something that we must do. I do believe he's referring back to the very beginning of his epistle when he says those things which you heard from the beginning. He's referring back to this, the first four verses there where he talked about that as well. So the beginning could be, obviously for them, the beginning of their walk with Christ. It could be stuff that they'd heard prior to their walk with Christ that they remember that they heard. But the idea is the truth that you have heard about Christ that has been revealed to you, abide in that truth. The idea that eternal life is found in Him is something that we abide in. It's part of the teaching. All that He teaches us about eternal life, all that we can know, all that we have learned about walking in faith and the other things that He's written there about walking in the light and confessing our sin and all of those things. He says to abide in those things that we might actually combat truth with this abiding. That's how we abide in Christ and how we combat a lack of truth, I should say, those things that are wrong, those lies. So truth is where we abide. And as we abide in that truth, we're able to reveal those things that are half-truths and things that are moving away from truth, where you've got actual evangelicals claiming Christ and teaching things that appear to be contrary to Scripture. Or you have those that are claiming Christ and yet condoning bad behavior in among Christians. Those, or even among those that are not Christian, and condoning this bad behavior that is clearly taught to us in Scripture to be wrong. So from the beginning, in other words, we don't make up new stuff. Those things that have already been said. Jeremiah tells us to find the old paths and walk in them. Nothing wrong with that. See, we in our modern church, everybody says, you know, we got to move forward. We got to present this in a new way. And if you're not careful as you present it in a new way, you present something that's not fully true. You got to be real careful about how you present truth and doctrine, especially in a modern church. Because in the desire for people to not leave, you may change up the message. And then you have people who would not abide with truth becoming leaders in the local assembly. And then you got real problems. Because lost people can't lead you down a path of righteousness. They can't. They have no ability. And so they begin to resort to things that they try to make you feel better about yourself while you're living in sin. See, our worth comes from Christ, not from myself. I have no worth in me except for Christ. If I'm trying to find worth in me outside of Christ, I am not going to find it. And yet, there are modern teachers in evangelical churches that are actually being anti-Christian in their desire to make people feel better. If you're in sin, you don't need to feel better. If you're living in sin, you need to be confronted with that. You need to be hurting over that. He says, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. I don't know if you have the word try maybe, but it's, remember last week I taught you about present active participles, and that's what this is. You may have the word seduce, means the same idea, but they're presently trying to seduce you away from Christ. There were people in John's day, his readers were experiencing people who were presently, at that time, trying to draw them away from Christ, trying to seduce them away. And to seduce someone is to appeal to something that they want, right? Didn't we look back last week? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Maybe. This is what they're using to try to seduce. When we take our eyes off of truth, we start wanting to fulfill the lust of the flesh, don't we? Maybe our eyes are taken away because we're looking at something that we should not be looking at. Or we're coveting, which is another idea of the lust of the eyes, is to covet things, material things that do not make you a better person, that actually can cause you to stumble. But your eyes are looking at those things in a non-biblical way. Or you're making plans for your life, which is the idea of pride of life, without consulting the Lord or without thinking the Lord is sovereign in some way, and that you will make your decisions and you will make your plans and you will write out your calendar and you feel like so shall it be written, so shall it be done, without saying Lord willing, without including God in the plan. All of those things are so subtle, but it could be that that's the way that these people were being seduced. Not something real obvious, in other words, to where you were clearly going, I'm not paying attention to that. But finding those things to where they just sort of tweak you just a little bit, move you away ever so slightly. He says, I've written these things to you that there are people out there trying to deceive you, presently trying to deceive you, but you need to read the words that you might be successful over them. It's an interesting thing. The deceiver may be in your own heart. It may not be somebody. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, same word, and the truth is not in us. You can be your own personal deceiver. You could be your own personal antichrist. Now, I do believe he's talking about this idea of having no sin. But what if you've decided that one particular thing in your life is not sin? And yet the Bible says that it is. But what if you've gotten comfortable with that? We know men that have fallen over the last couple of years, evangelical leaders that have fallen, who had the appearance of walking in righteousness. But this, at some point, I think we can safely say they had decided that the sin they got caught in was not sin for them. They had become their own personal antichrist. Their heart was deceiving them. They were believing that this particular activity was off limits for anybody to say anything about. And that they were perfectly okay to do that because they had so many of the other things right. I believe that verse 8 can refer to that. That we can be deceived by our own hearts. That you could have a sin in your life, an unconfessed sin in your life, something that you were clinging to that didn't have the appearance of affecting you or your family or the people around you. But if it is sin, the Bible labels it as sin, then it is sin for you, and you're deceiving yourself. You have become your own deceiver. Your heart has become your deceiver. And what's the antidote for that? Abide in truth. Desire truth. I could safely say I believe that every adult here who is a believer does not want to believe that he's being deceived by his heart. But you would not want that. But you know what's going on in your life right now, and you know if maybe you have fallen into a heart deception. The antidote to that is to confess, to get that right, to cease that activity, and to abide in truth, that you might be able to recognize it when it tries to show back up, when you're tempted again. He says, we've been anointed. He says, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. That's true believing. That's true Christianity. There's an anointing that comes from believing in Christ. You become different than the one who has not been saved. You have something in you and even upon you that they do not have. You have the Spirit of God on you. They have the Spirit of Antichrist. They have to if they're lost. Again, I know it's strong language and it's difficult sometimes to look at people who are decent folk who seem to love their neighbor, but they couldn't care less about Christ. And I know it's difficult to say they're Antichrist, but that's what they are. Jesus said what? You're for me or you are against me. Jesus did not say there is a middle ground. He said you're for me or you're against me. You're in Christ or you're out of Christ. You're for Christ or you're anti-Christ. I know we live in a world that doesn't like black and white. They don't like it. They don't like it's either this or this. But Christianity is this or this. It's not this and. It's Christ or Antichrist. And it's a philosophy and a movement that it has pervaded our society. We have an anointing as true believers. We will not walk away from the truth. So we need to confront those who say they are in truth. I don't mean confront them in a negative way. I'm just saying live your life in truth, and that is a confrontation. Speak those things that are true into the lives of those who are living in falsehood. Yes, they may not like that, but Jesus said make disciples. Jesus didn't say make as many acquaintances as you can. He didn't say make as many friends as you can. He said make disciples. And in the process of making disciples, some people are going to walk away from you. Jesus had thousands walk away from Him in one moment when He confronted them with truth. So I'm not saying you got to be ugly about it. I think you need to be graceful and merciful and loving and kind and patient as you promote truth. But you also need to be okay with receiving the fact that people who are confronted with truth that don't like it may not like you. And they may leave you. Spirit of the Antichrist, or just spirit of Antichrist, is in them. He says in verse 27, he continues on, he says, you do not need that anyone teach you. It doesn't mean we aren't to learn from Bible teachers or either from one another. That's not what that means. As a matter of fact, we know from the practice of the regular church, you know, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Steadfastly, they did. So what John means by this statement is that believers do not need to be taught to abide in Christ. You don't need to be taught about eternal life or the ability to recognize false teaching. One of the things that I have found very interesting, and it's not new, but a lot of times you will find people leading someone, trying to lead someone to the Lord, leading them in a prayer, and then they make a list of things that this person needs to start doing. You remember that? Now you need to read your Bible and you need to go to church and you need to tell people about Jesus. You know, y'all have heard of that before. You might have done it before, right? You make this list of things this person is now supposed to do. Why? Why are we making a list of things that this person is supposed to do? Why are we doing that? And why are so many of these people who supposedly follow Christ don't do any of these things? See, what John is saying here is that if you have Christ and you're abiding in Him, no one's going to have to tell you to do these things. You're not going to have to be told how to be a Christian. I'm not saying that you're not going to need some guidelines, you're not going to need some standards. You are. But you're going to want them. You're going to want these things. Things that you didn't want prior to redemption, you're going to want. As was my experience, it's been yours. If you're redeemed, it's your experience. Because we're all on the same path. We all have the same goals. That's what he's talking about there. You're not going to need to be told to do stuff. It'll be who you are. Different levels, yes. Babe in Christ is not going to be the same as someone who's been walking with Christ for 50, 60 years or even 30 years or whatever the case may be. But that babe in Christ is going to want what that person who's been walking with Christ many years, he's going to want that. He won't get it overnight. It takes a while. It's the way God works. Means of grace that He keeps putting into our lives, circumstances He puts us in. We grow in grace. We grow in our knowledge of God. We grow in our knowledge of the Scripture. But the key word is that we do grow. Those who are not growing, those who couldn't care less, maybe because they are actually living in the spirit of Antichrist. And they don't have Christ. These things we receive from God as a gift. You can't make these things happen. I heard somebody the other day talking about, I was making a comment about someone who had been being discussed, and I made the comment that this person obviously needed God in their life and that God needed to save them. The response to that was, well, they got to let Him. That's a misunderstanding. You didn't let God save you. That would make you sovereign. God in His graciousness saves His people. In His mercy, He saves. A person who's living in darkness doesn't want to let God do anything. They want God to leave them alone. They would like to prevent God from being in their life. Not allow Him to take over. Jesus, I believe He was still talking to Nicodemus. There's differences of opinion about whether He stopped talking to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 15, and whether 16 and on He wasn't speaking to Nicodemus. I think He probably was. But He says that those who are in darkness don't want the light. They don't come to the light. They avoid the light. And yet there's teachings out there that if we'll just set it up just right, those who don't want the light will come. if we could just get everything right, get the mood right, get the circumstance right, that we can talk people to come to the light. And Jesus clearly said, nope, not going to happen. They don't want it. At what point do they start wanting it? Do they start wanting it because I presented it so eloquently that I've done such a good job of presenting it that now they start wanting it? No, I don't think so. Is that why you oftentimes think that you've failed? Because you think, man, I must not have done that well enough. I must not have said that just right. You start beating yourself up because you shared Christ and they didn't want Him. So you take some classes so that you can do a better job of it. I'm not saying that's necessarily a bad thing. I'm just saying that if we're not careful, we begin to focus on the way we present it. As if the way we present it is all it takes for people to start coming to the light. Completely misunderstanding the fact that they don't want to come to the light unless God has given them the desire to come to the light. And Jesus says, when I give them the desire by calling their name, what do? They come to the light. We are supposed to be honest in our presentation of truth. We're supposed to be perpetual in our presentation of truth. To desire truth in our own lives, the lives of the people in our home, lives within our local church community for sure. And then we live that out. And as you do that, you're confronting the anti-Christian philosophy that exists in every age. Every age. And maybe it is the papal system which the Puritans believed and wrote about. They thought it was the Pope, not necessarily the particular Pope that was there, but just the idea of the Pope was anti-Christian in their writings. Very possibly true. But it's more than that. It's anything that is contrary to Christ. And that's why it's so important that we abide in Christ. That we abide in prayer and fellowship. And that we seek to know the Scriptures rather than trying to seek to separate the Scriptures from themselves. As has happened throughout church history, where certain portions are lifted up above others. And I believe they all work together to show us truth. That the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They're working together. They're not separate. They shouldn't be separated. They're working together to teach us about God. What John is saying to us here, he's commanding us to abide. It's an obligation. He's letting us know that there are those who are presently trying to deceive us. Could be your own heart trying to deceive you. That there is an anti-Christian philosophy that exists in every age and it exists in ours today. And there are those who will leave because you confront them with truth. And he's not saying stop doing that. It seems to me he's saying quite the opposite. That's what you want to do. You want truth to reveal anti-Christian philosophy. So we need to be aware that there's false teaching, and I think you are aware of that. We're aware of that. The spirit of Antichrist lives in our day, just as he did, or just as it did, in John's day. We don't need to be sitting around waiting for, I don't think, we need to be looking for a personal Antichrist to arise. I think that's unnecessary. I don't even think it's a biblical idea. I think it was, and I think it happened. I think John made that clear. That happened. Now we're dealing with the spirit of Antichrist that's in every age. And that's real. That's very real to us. So the word then is to abide in truth. The antidote to being deceived and drawn away is to abide in truth. It works with the deception of your own heart. And it works against the deception that might come from outside of you. And as we abide in truth, we're going to find joy in that. We will find joy in abiding in truth. Yes, we may get hurt when we see people that we love not wanting it, but we cannot allow that to change our position or our direction. That would be anti-Christian. And that is not where we need to abide. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us. We thank You, Father, for truth that overcomes falsehood. We thank You for light that overcomes darkness. We thank You for pulling us out of that darkness and putting us in the light. We pray, Father, You would teach us to abide in that light, that we love now, that we did not love at one time. You gave that love to us. You gave us mercy and grace, Father, that we might follow You. We pray, Father, as we follow You, would strengthen us in those areas where we are weak. Reveal to us our own personal sin, that we might confess it and not find ourselves anti-Christian in our thinking. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.